Good morning again. We're in a series on 1 John. And actually today, instead of flipping over there, if you're already doing that, thank you for your attention. But actually flip over to Romans if you would. And this morning, in a moment, I'm going to start in Romans chapter 7. Today we're going to be talking about dealing with sin, but that's kind of a misnomer in some ways, because in some senses there's nothing that we can do to deal with sin, but we're really talking about Jesus Christ dealing with sin in our lives. And I think as we reflect upon the Christian life and we think about our own personal experience with the Christian life, we recognize two things. We first recognize a theological truth, which we know clearly from God's word, which is that we're justified by faith. And our justification, in terms of our position with God, means that we're perfect. We're free from sin. Our justification is God's placing us, our positioning us in right relationship with Him, and we have that. Our sin is forgiven. Those, both the past sin, the present sin, the sins that we're unaware of, the sins that we are aware of and that we disobediently participate in even, and future sins which we don't know about yet. We're forgiven. But nevertheless, despite our positioning and the fact that we're perfect, we still have our experience in this life. We're not free from the sinful nature. And so as we journey through the life, we find ourselves with temptation sometimes, temptation to sin. And part of the question that we all have to wrestle with is, how do we work all that together? The fact that we're justified and that we're free from sin, and yet the fact that we still sometimes in our lives struggle with sin and with sinful desires. How do we make sense of that? In fact, that's actually a pretty deep theological question, and it's one which I think the even evangelical church continues to wrestle with. In fact, I might actually say when you boil that down and begin to really zero in on that thought and related questions with that thought, it's possibly one of the most divisive issues in the evangelical church today. It's often stereotyped as Calvinism versus Arminianism, for lack of better terms, but how do we wrestle with the fact that, yes, we're justified, our sin is forgiven, and yet we still struggle in our day-to-day lives with sin? And so I think that's a little bit of what John is actually going to be talking about today. In fact, at times, he is definitely writing to believers, everything that he writes is for believers, but at times he's going to be addressing things that are particular to believers and things that are evidence that would be more representative of an unbeliever as well. And so we'll try and look at those things. But I wanted to start in Romans 7, if you're there, and we have this interesting section that Paul gives us in 7:14-20. And it's come under much theological discussion and debate, because here is Paul kind of describes his struggle with sin. The question is he talking about his life prior to being a believer, or is he talking about his experience as a believer? Repeat that again. Is he talking about his life, his experience prior to becoming a believer, or is he talking about his experience as a believer? And at least in my personal study, I've become pretty convinced that he's talking about his experience as a believer, his struggle with sin as a believer. In fact, I think it's part of his overall argument. He's, in Romans, giving objections. He's dealing with objections that people would have to the idea that you can be justified by faith. They say justification by faith, but what about this? But what about that? And I think one of his points here is that just because you're justified by faith doesn't mean that you're not still going to struggle with sin. Just because we are justified by faith doesn't mean we're exempt from journeying through this life and from dealing with a sinful nature. He says in verse 14, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." Certainly a little bit of a tongue twister, but the thought comes through, the theological idea comes through, that Paul, even though he's justified by faith, still has that personal daily struggle with sin. And I experienced that in my own life. It's not far into my experience to come against temptations to certain things. Perhaps that's not good for a pastor to say, but I am, after all, just like you, just another brother in the Lord. I remember, though, long way back, and you say, well, you just keep talking about stuff. When are we going to get to John? Well, we'll get there. This is foundation building. I remember a long way back, one of the first major things that was in my life, and it might not seem like that big a deal, but, you know, I was just struggling with music, the sorts of music that I would listen to. And I remember one time, you know, my parents caught me listening to some non-Christian music, as it were, and they were just like, you know, you really need to think about what you're listening to there. In the midst of wrestling with this and wanting to listen to things which were God-honoring, but having the desire to listen to these other things which sounded good and that sort of thing, I'm not here to talk about music today, so I'll leave that to you and the Lord. But I interacted with another individual who is, so to say, a mentor or whatever you want to say. And the idea that I was given was that, you know, you can conquer temptation to sin. You can conquer it and you can master it, and you need to get mastery over it, and you need to put it to rest and put it to sleep and that sort of thing. Do you know what I'm saying? You know, you need to take care of this once and for all, and you can. And so I was operating under that, and I was in essence trying to do that, but it's always like it was just that temptation was always there. Now, this is not really my point, but I'll just say that in general, and I'm not legalistic about it, you know, sure, I listen to a Disney song here or something like that there, but, you know, in general, I listen to what is contemporary Christian music. And it's not like this is a major thing in my life at this point, but I still, even today, if I'm quite frank and honest with you, sometimes I have the temptation to turn on stuff which I know is wrong. Even today, all these years later, decades later, really. As I reflect upon that and other things, I have found that, you know what? Those people in my life who have come to me and said, I've totally mastered this sin, or I've totally overcome this temptation, I don't think that's true. And I think the pursuit of such things can actually be dangerous too. Because what I think we need to do is live moment by moment, day by day, in dependence of the Lord, in dependence of the Spirit, to help us through what is a sinful nature, which is only going to be taken care of when I'm glorified. When I'm glorified, then I'm relieved of this body. But until that day, when I go to be with Jesus, that struggle is going to be a reality. These are the sorts of things I think that John is trying to get at and trying to work through as he thinks about sin and as he talks about sin in the life of a believer and as he talks about the hope that we have in Jesus and what Christ has done to help us in this daily life that we pilgrimage through. So if you're not there already, go ahead and turn with me to the book of 1 John. And we're going to start this morning in verse 8. But perhaps it would be a little bit beneficial to us to just do a little bit of recap from last week if you weren't here or if you weren't with us. We're not going to obviously go over the whole thing, but I'll just think about a couple of things that we talked about. Of course, there was the difference between light and darkness. God is described as light, which we essentially are saying is in some senses synonymous with holiness, right living, purity, the things of God, as opposed to darkness, which are the things apart from God, sin as it were. And in 1:6, we saw that if we claim to have fellowship, that is understood in the Greek as close relationship with him, yet walk, peripateho, behave, conduct oneself in the darkness, we lie and are not living by the truth. So if we claim to have close relationship with God, but we are not behaving or conducting ourselves according to, or conducting ourselves according to the darkness, that's a lie and we're not living by the truth. And I tried to make the point, at least I endeavored to, I don't know if I did successfully or not, but I tried to really hone in on the point that it's a fellowship between us and God that's in view. A lot of times it's taken as fellowship between one another, is taken as fellowship among believers, but what's in view here is our fellowship with God. And maybe not even what's in view is salvation, as it were, up front, but what it is to be in right relationship with the Lord. I mean, we know when we have made those sins and when God's Spirit is at work in our lives and we need to come before Him and do some work. Allow Him to do, He's done the work, but, you know, confession, which we'll talk about later. Living by the truth means allowing God's Word to shine upon our life and to reveal any sin that needs to be turned from. It's allowing the things of God to be at focus upon me. As we walk in the light, we have fellowship with God, that is, with ourselves and God, and ultimately, the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. And so we focused on the fact that it's a work of God, it's a work of Christ. Well, now, turn with me to verse 8. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And there, I think, is a foundation for thinking about sin. And if he's certainly talking about believers, which I believe he is, what he's essentially saying is the believer cannot claim to be without sin. How do we deceive ourselves when we do this? Well, a couple of different ways. One way is that there are potentially things or attitudes going on in our life which we've not yet become fully aware of. We've often called them sins of omission, as it were. In other words, they're sins which we're committing, but they haven't yet come to focus in our mind. We, maybe through spiritual immaturity or whatever it is, we have not yet become aware of those things, but they're there. There's other things that we're doing, and perhaps at one point we knew something about it, but through continual practice, our heart maybe has become hardened to that reality, and God's light needs to shine on that area of our lives again and cause us to reflect on that a little bit more. But the point is, to say that I've got no sin in my life right now, that's a very dangerous position to take. And I think that's why he said, if we claim to be without sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, granted, what about somebody who, say, is struggling with alcoholism? Am I saying that they can't find freedom from that or that they can't not be an alcoholic? Well, no, I'm not saying that. Of course, many people have struggled with addictions and other issues, and they've gone to counseling, they've gone to therapy, they've sought out the Lord as their strength and as their guidance, and they've been able to overcome these habits, they've been able to overcome these addictions. But even there, I still think that there's a part of that where it's a daily, continual need and dependence on the Lord, a recognition that I can't do this on my own strength. We can certainly look at those things which God convicts us about and say, this is an area of my life that is getting a little bit out of control and I need to focus on this, I need to reflect on this, and through confession and through reading the Word and through whatever external help we need to deal with that, we can, you know, gain some better success in those things. But still, just because somebody overcomes a particular addiction doesn't mean that they're now without sin. Without Christ, we're still totally depraved. It's only by the Spirit that we're able to overcome that depravity. He says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful passage. What is confession exactly? If I don't confess a certain sin, am I then damned for not confessing it? No. So, I don't need to confess sins then? No. Confession is a way that I come before God and I honestly evaluate my life. And I allow that light of God's Word to shine upon my life. And as the Holy Spirit within me convicts me about certain things, as I'm reading and reflecting on my life and things come to mind, then I confess those sins. As I'm aware of those sins, I confess them and I ask for God's help. I can grow spiritually through working through sin issues in my life. Does that make sense? And so confession is a way that I come before God. Now, in other church traditions, confession has sort of been like, if you don't come and you don't confess this, then you still have that sin. And this is just very dangerous. I mean, what if somebody were to, let's just think about ourselves. You know, what if myself or you was to intentionally and willfully commit a definite sin right now? Okay? Or not right now, but later after church is over. You know, you go out and you do something which you know is clearly and fully wrong. And you're driving home and there's a terrible car accident and you die before you have a chance to officially confess that sin. Do you now go to an eternal damnation because you didn't have a chance to? Absolutely not. You're justified. Your sins, past, present, and future, are all forgiven. But if you commit something which you knew was wrong and the Spirit's convicting you about that, and you go and you don't die in a car accident and you just choose to ignore that and you're choosing not to deal with it, then you're creating a spiritual angst, as it were, between you and the Lord. You know, God wants you to reflect on that. He wants you to recognize how that is wrong, how that's not the light, how it's not according to His Word, to confess that and to grow spiritually through the recognition of that as sin. He is faithful, meaning that God is always going to forgive those sins. He is faithful and He'll always forgive them. And I like the word just too, because it's not unjust for Him to do so. Even though my need is so great and I'm constantly coming to the Lord in confession for sin, it's not unjust for God to continually, every single time, in every single little way, be there for me and to forgive sin. He's faithful and just. And in fact, it purifies us from all unrighteousness. Confession is the practice of, in a way, letting the light shine upon our lives and all that is a part of our lives. He says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. There's no place for a believer to say, I'm not a sinner, or I haven't sinned. I'm living the good life and I'm living it perfectly. I haven't done anything wrong. I'm not a sinner. I have nothing to confess tonight as I sit at my bedside tonight and I evaluate my life. No, I don't see any sin. I have no sin tonight. All right, I'm good to go. I'll just skip straight to adoration. That's not how it works. It'd be making God a liar, because clearly he said in his word that all men have sinned, that all men are sinners. And as we think about Romans again and the articulation of man and that series of quotations, we don't have to pretend like we can't just take a quick peek. Just flip over to Romans 3. 3:10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Romans 3:11. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceits. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a situation of every single person before they come to know the Lord. And it's still the situation of our sinful nature. To say that we have not sinned or we've never committed sin would certainly make God out to be a liar. It would make passages like Romans wrong. Some have come up with interesting beliefs, like that you are born sinless, as it were, and that unless you commit some willful, terrible sin, you remain sinless, and so that it's theoretically possible to have grown up in the right circumstances or to have made the right choices even from your childhood and to be in this still sinless state. And that, again, would be a not biblical position and not what we see in Scripture and what John clearly talks about here. As believers, we are to confess our sins. We're not to claim we're without sin. We're not to claim that we've never sinned. But we are to confess our sins and we are to reflect on our lives and we're to let the light of God shine upon every area of our lives. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, my dear children, term of endearment, I write this to you so that you will not sin. I've reflected on that a lot. I write this to you so that you will not sin. I mean, John has a desire for his children, the children of God, to not sin, and that makes good sense to us. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I mean, I don't think that I should go forward saying, sin doesn't matter. God doesn't really care. No, we walk in the light to allow the light to shine on us. I write this to you so that you will not sin. But of course, there's a reality that we do sin, and we will sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And then it says in verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. A word for atoning sacrifice, which your translation may put in there, propitiation, it's a Greek term that's really only used here and elsewhere in 1 John as well. It's used two times in the Scripture as far as I can understand it. Atoning sacrifice, of course, relates back to what was done under the law. The sacrifice of atonement happened one time a year, and it was to cover the sins of Israel. And this happened year after year after year. But we understand that even though this happened, it was not ever fully sufficient to cover sin. And so Christ came, and Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he was able to become that once and for all atoning sacrifice that would fully and completely cover sin. And that's why in books like Hebrews, it speaks about the futility of trying to go back into the law. If you were to go and to sacrifice bulls or goats again, after the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made, you'd be making a mockery out of what Jesus had done. Because every time you sacrifice a bull or a goat, what you'd essentially be saying is that the sacrifice of Christ wasn't sufficient to cover my sins, so I have to do this other animal sacrifice. But Jesus, as the once and for all atoning sacrifice, his sacrifice was sufficient to completely and totally cover sin. I'm writing these things to you because I'm hoping that as you walk in the light and as you evaluate your life and as you confess your sins and as you walk in this dependence and this need of the Lord, that these things will motivate you to turn away from sin, that you won't sin. But we do sin. And so we remember this great truth that we have Jesus Christ, totally righteous, able to be that atoning sacrifice. And it says that he died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? That's what it says, right? Not only for our sins, not only for my sins personally, but also for the sins of the whole world. I take that to mean and to understand that Christ's sin, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to cover all sins. The sins of everyone. Does this mean that all people will be saved? No. But all people could be saved. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient that it could cover the sins of all people. But we understand that all people are not. R.C. Sproul has a comment on expiation and propitiation, which I just found helpful, and so I'll share it with you. These are the theological terms that are often thrown around in relationship to chapter 2, verse 2. He says, expiation is the act that results in the change of God's disposition towards us. It is what Christ did on the cross, and the result of Christ's work of expiation is propitiation. God's anger is turned away, if that's a helpful distinction. He says in verse 3 of chapter 2, we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. And he continues in verse 4 with this thought, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Elsewhere, John will talk about what is love for God. Well, love for God is obedience to his commands. And here he says something very similar. One of the ways that we know that we're saved, one of the fruits of our lives, as it were, is obedience to him and his ways. Now, obeying the commands doesn't create salvation, but obedience to commands results as fruit from a person who has found salvation. Does it mean that I am always perfectly obedient? What if I break one of God's commands? Well, that's sin, and that's what he's talking about here. And we have Jesus Christ who stood up for us and who's our defense in such matters and who's faithful and just in forgiving us for those sins. But for a person to affirm Christianity by way of lip service, but to have nothing to do with the commands of God or the things of God, this would not be correct. Those that love the Lord love the things of God, and though they can't even begin to follow them perfectly, though they have great dependence and need upon Christ and the Spirit's work in their life, it's evident at some level, at some spiritual level, that they're endeavoring to obey His commands. I think we see that a little bit. We see that it's possible for somebody to say, I'm a Christian, but the fruit of their life seems to suggest differently. It's not for us to judge those things. It's for God to judge those things. But we're not to be also just ignorant of that and just to play dumb, as it were. We're to be fruit testers too, it says in Scripture. So we're to be prudent and wise, and we're to even think about looking for false teachers that are among us, that would come up from within us, and to be wary of that. Finish out our section for this morning. He says, but if anybody obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And this is a very interesting statement here. He says, this is how we know we're in Him. You get a colon there in the English. This is how we know we're in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. It's been a verse that I've reflected on a lot. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. What's that mean? I get myself a pair of sandals and a white sash and I go over and walk around in the same place as He walked? Well, of course not. Christ is my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my example. I'm to reflect upon the life that He led. I'm to reflect upon His teachings, His appointment of the apostles, and they are communicating His teachings to me and His word to me. One of the ways that I have assurance of salvation, which is different from eternal security, is that I know that I'm endeavoring to follow the example of Christ in my life. I know I can't do it perfectly. As I pray and as I confess, I constantly see need for improvement. But there's assurance in knowing that I'm claiming to live in Him and I'm endeavoring to walk as Jesus did. Assurance is kind of experiential. Eternal security is theological. A person can be saved and they're eternally, if they are genuinely saved, if they've accepted Jesus, even if they don't think they're eternally secure, they are. Somebody can be going through a low point in their life, a desert time, a wilderness wandering, whatever you want to call it, right? And they can say to themselves, boy, I wonder if God loves me. I wonder if I'm really saved. That doesn't mean that they aren't saved. It just means that potentially they're going through a time where they're struggling with their assurance. This is how we know we're in Him. For claiming to live in Him, we need to be endeavoring to walk as Jesus did. We need to be following His example. It's one of those ways. It's one of those fruits which we see in our lives. Here again, I can see reflecting on my life how passages like verse 6 can become somewhat legalistic or can be taken in a sense the wrong way. If you're not walking as Jesus did, then you're not saved. Well, none of us can walk perfectly as Christ did. We all need God's grace in our life. We all need confession in our life. But let's be honest, you know, there's a distinction between the person who is wrestling and who is dependent upon God and who is reading the Word and who is reflecting upon how Christ lived and is evaluating their life and is going through the process of spiritual maturity, and the other person who says, yeah, I'm a Christian, and doesn't really care a hoot about anything. There's nothing there. Well, next week we're going to continue on this journey and we'll think about the new command. Interesting to think about that. We have the greatest command and the second greatest command, and then we see in the epistolary literature evidence of the new command. And so we'll reflect on that next week and continue to unpack this theme, and it all works together, and we'll look forward to thinking about how that happens. But just as I close, I just encourage us all to think about our lives and to think about how the light can shine upon them. I wrote down here in my notes, you know, small compromises can lead to larger compromises, which can lead to significant consequences. Sometimes our discipline comes from the Lord in many different ways, and as I said, we can grow spiritually through that, but when we go off and we pursue the things of the world, when we feel that they are more worthwhile than the things of God, that's not what the Lord wants for us. I was reflecting a lot on Romans 1:28. I'll say this last thing and then we'll close in prayer. When we think about the depraved nature that we have, it says, furthermore, in Romans 1:28, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Do you see the cause and effect there? The correlation? It's significant. Because they didn't think it was worthwhile to have knowledge of God, it was their mind itself, the thing that possesses knowledge, which was given over to what ought not to be done. Say, how important for me to continue to think it worthwhile to walk in the light, to have a time of confession, to have the knowledge of God, so that I can better walk in the light, so that I can better confess my sins, which I know that I have, so that I can grow in spiritual maturity. I've seen it before, where I've become too lackadaisical in the things of God, and the results were consequential in my life. And God worked through those things, and He taught me through those things, as He does us all. But for what it's worth, let's pray. Lord, thank You for faithfully and justly forgiving all of our sins. Thank You for becoming that sacrifice for our sins, which covers us completely once and for all. And yet, Lord, in this life, we still empathize with Paul's struggle, the struggle with the sinful nature, which we're not yet rid of, Lord. Lord, help us to walk in the light as You are in the light. Shine that light on the dark places in our lives, and through our prayers of confession, Lord, may we become more and more aware of who You are, how Your work in our lives, the areas of our lives that You seek to draw us closer to You in. And in doing this, Lord, may we grow in increasing fellowship and communion with You, Lord. May we have that fellowship with one another. Lord, thank you for always being there for us, for always meeting our needs. In your name we pray. Amen.